I've mentioned to our people before in other messages that it is a good thing to seek to memorize hymns. We can look at the example, for instance, of Paul and Silas and how they were in prison, and at midnight they were singing. But they had to know something to sing. And they weren't singing the world songs, that's for sure. They were singing, most likely, the Psalms. But they knew them. Could you sing the great songs of the faith without a hymnal in front of you? Do you know them? I encourage you to consider that this morning, today. Let me ask you to please take your Bibles and let's turn together to the New Testament book of Titus. The New Testament book of Titus. We live in a very materialistic society. I don't think that's going to be a surprise to anybody. Materialists essentially believe that matter is all that matters. Matter or material things, the things of this earth, that is all that matters. They may profess, in some cases, a belief in the God of the Bible, but their materialistic viewpoint clouds what they know or can understand about the scripture, and they are at the least in conflict with the scripture. But that's the kind of culture in which we live today. There was once a young man, 16 years old, named George, who lived in a similar kind of situation. Very materialistic, very rationalistic culture, place where he was. He was a professing Christian. But because of that cultural influence of materialism, rationalism, and so forth, he found his own faith under attack. And subsequently, he began to question his faith. Was the Bible really the authority that he believed it to be? George later described that time as, quote, an eclipse of faith. End quote. Wasn't that his faith was gone, but it was now under some stress because of what he was seeing around him. What was he to do? Well, if you were in that situation, what would you do? Some people might say, well, I'm going to go ask some people who are wiser or perhaps older than I am and see what they have to say. Perhaps you would gather around you all kinds of books and resources and begin to ransack different books and theological books and all this kind of stuff and begin to investigate more yourself. None of those are really wrong, but that's not what George did. In fact, George locked up his books, put them under lock and key, and then he went to the nearest bookstore and bought a fresh copy of the scripture. And he said, if the Bible is indeed the word of God, and I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance of itself. And then he added this later on as he was reflecting. He said this, the Bible found me. The young man was 16-year-old George Campbell Morgan. We know him as G. Campbell Morgan. You ever wonder what the G stood for? It's George. And God went on to use G. Campbell Morgan in a wonderful way. Became one of the best-known expositors of the Word of God in his generation. And he pastored the Westminster Chapel for some 25 years over the period of two different tenures before handing off that church to the great David Martin Lloyd-Jones as well. Many of you pastors probably have at least some of G. Campbell Morgan's books in your library, as I do. God has used him in a wonderful way. Morgan came to understand, even as a teenager, the life-changing power, the authority, and the relevancy of the Word of God. Now, Morgan lived, ministered in the early part of the 1900s, 100 years ago. Are the days when the Word of God was alive and active like that, like he discovered, are those days gone? Are we living in an age where God's Word needs some kind of human help in order to be more interesting and relevant to the current generations? Is the preaching of the Word of God just an outdated methodology when it comes to reaching today's younger generation of people? I would submit the answer to all those questions is a resounding no. The Word of God is still living and active today. Just like it was for G. Campbell Morgan 100 years ago, just like it was for Martin Luther 400 years ago, 500 years ago, just like it was to the apostles, the Word of our God stands forever. God's Word is authoritative and relevant to every generation, in every time period, in every culture, and on every continent. Now, I've had us turn here to Titus chapter 2, because I believe this passage really reflects and teaches that truth. And I want us to read this morning this whole chapter. We will not be able to walk phrase by phrase necessarily through the whole passage, but I want us to gain an understanding of what this chapter is saying. So Titus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Paul's writing to Titus, and he says, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Paul's telling Titus, I want you to speak to the people who are in your assembly, where you are, those things that are in keeping, that are fitting with sound or healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. What are those kind of things? Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let any man despise you. What kind of things is the these things in verse 15 speaking of? It's those things that become sound doctrine. See the bookend idea there in verse 1 and verse 15. These things fit well with sound doctrine. I want us to understand today, through the teaching of God's word here, the relevancy of God's word to every generation. The first thing I want us to understand is this, that God desires each local church to be made up of multiple generations of people. I mean, did you notice this? Just to take a survey from the passage, did you catch the different kinds of generations that Paul mentions here? He mentions the older men, the younger men, the older women, and the younger women. There are people of all different kind of age groups here in this church. And here, Paul tells Titus that he needs to teach certain things to each of those generations. Now, there's truth that spans every generation, and there's certain things that, you know, some things apply or can be applied differently or even age-specific to some degree. But every generation needs to hear the word of God. And apparently, there was a wide range of ages of people expected to be in a local church. Well, what was Titus to do? Why was this important? Well, because every generation needs to hear the word of God. While each generation may have their own set of needs, each generation is to be represented in the church and taught the things of the word of God. Each generation is called upon to embrace and espouse the teaching of God's word for their lives. No one is too old to say, well, you know, I've done my time. I've learned that. I've been there and done that and bought the t-shirt even. And so I don't have to learn that anymore. No, no one is too old. No one is old enough to say that. Nor is it true that even our youngest children can't learn the scripture, even from a child. Every generation, the very old and the very young, need the word of God. Churches would have normally been made up of families, father, mother, and children, grandparents as well, multiple generations, and they are all called upon to yield to biblical teaching. But also an interesting thing that we find here from the text is that each generation needs the other. In this teaching from Paul, there is very clear stated but also implied teaching that the generations are to teach each other. Very clearly stated is the older to the younger. I mean, that's clear, especially with the ladies, the older women, that they may teach the younger women. Hence, you get a lot of ladies' books about the Titus II woman, about that process of the older teaching the younger. But is that not to be the case also with men? That should be the case. There should be at least some of that happening, the older instructing the younger. Now, you can call this mentoring if you want, but there's a Bible word for that. We call it what? You can say it. Discipleship. We call it discipling people. There ought to be discipling going on even between the generations within our churches today. The older men with the younger, the older women with the younger. And I would even extend that further. You could even add to that the younger people, like the teenagers especially, with even those below them in age. We tell our kids, we have two 14-year-olds, almost 15-year-olds, and we tell them from time to time, you have people watching you, and you're teaching. Sometimes it is the older people, but it is the younger people. The young, the toddlers, the early elementary who look up to the teenagers. What are they teaching? How are they discipling, even in their demeanor, in their speech, in their ministry, in their activity? Intergenerational church ministry is a good idea because it's biblical. I believe that there's value in providing certain opportunities for younger people to be taught apart from the older folks, but I don't believe that should be all the time. Your children need the intergenerational exposure on a regular basis. One thing that we do at our church, maybe you do this as well, is to really, not necessarily throughout the year, but from time to time, we have even our young children, elementary age children, come up and pray in our midweek prayer study, prayer time, because I want them to see and to listen to the older generation pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Well, how does God teach us to pray? Well, we can certainly learn from Scripture, but there's also the teaching aspect where you as an older person teach the younger people how to pray. And I want our younger people to be exposed to that. Intergenerational ministry. So what is the generational makeup of your church? And how are you seeking to build this kind of mindset into your church? Your children need to see and hear from the older generation the truths and promises of God and how God has done incredible things. I mean, folks, think about this on the biblical level. If the older generation, if you choose to put yourself there or not, what is the responsibility of the older generation to those younger? You must proclaim what God has done. If we don't, we risk great danger. And if you doubt that, read the beginning of Judges. After Joshua and his generation died, it says there followed them another generation that did not know the Lord. How could that happen? It's because this kind of thing apparently broke down for whatever reason, but the one generation at least didn't adequately proclaim, this is what God has done. And you know the book of Judges, topsy-turvy, ups and downs, problem after problem, it seemed. Secondly, we see God desires that each generation understands then the relevancy of his word. I've been talking recently, doing a Bible study with an unsaved man who, when we began the study, he had no idea really about anything of the scripture. It was like a blank slate. I mean, our first meeting, I opened up the table of contents of his Bible, of my Bible. He didn't even own one at the time. And showed him, this is the table of contents, and this is all these different books, Old and New Testament, and so forth. He's very interested in that, but he was approaching that study, really the beginning, from an intellectual standpoint. Wanted to know more about the Bible. Kind of a scientific guy, analytical kind of guy, and just wanted to know about this book. Praise God, God's been working in his heart, and I met with him this past week, and I think there's real changes taking place, and God is beginning that wonderful process of bringing this man to the end of himself so he sees his need for Christ. But I fear sometimes that even we as God's people can approach the Word of God simply from an intellectual standpoint. Dr. Ramirez mentioned earlier this morning, the Word of God isn't meant just for our information. Pagans read the Bible for that purpose. God gives us his word for transformation. He wants to change us, to make us, as his people, more like his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the word of God is relevant to every generation, in every people group, all across the globe, in every time period. But we have slowly shifted, I fear, into a mindset that believes the Bible is good and nice. It is God's word, but it's somewhat unnecessary unless I need to be cheered up. I'm having a real down time. I better read my Bible today. Or we can almost view it like a good luck charm, like we're rubbing the rabbit's foot just right, and I'm going to read my Bible so I can have a really good day. Folks, God's word is not a rabbit's foot. It's not a good luck charm. Israel attempted to make the ark a good luck charm. and they fell. God's word is not a good luck charm. God desires so much more for us, and we must understand certain things about God's word. The teaching of God's word is relevant because it is divine. Now, this might seem very elementary to point out, but as you look at the words on your page of Scripture, are those divine words? I know it's translated, okay? I get that. But think with me here. Is this God's word, or is it purely man's word? Folks, we better say this is God's word. It is divine in nature. The word of God is relevant because it is God's word to us. It's not that Paul was divine. It's that the words, the very text itself, is divinely inspired, authored by God himself. I've heard us point out 2 Timothy 3:16, that it is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. What is God-breathed? It's the scriptures themselves that are divinely given, that are God-breathed. We sing the hymn, "The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine." When you read God's word, this is not an outdated book, but a living and active book that's piercing and discerning, for it is God's word to you and to each generation within your church. It is a divinely given book. It's divine wording, not just for us older people. I'm 45. I don't know if I'm a younger or an older. I'm a middler. It's divinely given for all of us. Every generation. You know, the same word of God that you possess in your hands is the word that your children can read? God's word, God wrote that book for them too. Second, the teaching of God's word is relevant because it's timeless. Sometimes we say things like, well, there's not a verse in the Bible that really speaks to this particular issue, so I guess God doesn't really care. Whoa, put the brakes on that thinking. That's a dangerous mentality to have. God doesn't care about your life? About every part of your life? But at the same time, do you really think that God could specifically and explicitly address every challenge that every generation would face in the thousands of years of history and write down specific instructions regarding every detail of every one of those challenges? I mean, the volumes would go on and on. But there is this timeless nature to the scripture that God gives to us, that the words on the page of this book, they are timeless. Just like they were true for the prophets, for the apostles, for the early church period, for the Middle Ages, for us. They are timeless in nature. Now, certain things in the word are very specific. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, you don't really argue about that one. What could that really mean? No, it's clear. Don't murder. But there are other things that God does not explicitly say in his word. But the timeless nature of the truth and the principles of his word, he expects us to discern and to make the appropriate applications. And the applications for the first century may be different than the 21st century. But the word of God is timeless. For instance, one thing our text says should be taught to every generation is the idea of sobriety. Perhaps you noted this in your text. Look in verse 2. The aged men are to be sober. Verse 4, teach the young women to be sober and to be discreet in verse 5. That's actually the same word. Verse 6, the young men likewise to be sober. And the older women, it doesn't say that specifically of them, but if they're to teach the young women to be sober, that implies what? They have to be sober too. This idea of sobriety is something that is multi-generational in nature. Every generation is to be of sound mind, or to be modest, or to be sound in judgment is the idea behind that word. Commentator Homer Kent says, sound-mindedness is an important scriptural virtue expected of all ages and ranks of Christians. Now, that's a relevant topic that every generation in your church needs to understand. Everyone in your church needs sobriety, sober-mindedness, sound-mindedness, self-control, and so forth. That word is timeless in nature, though how that might specifically look may be different from generation to generation within their cultural setting. But the word of God is timeless in nature. It is divine and timeless, and it's also pointed. And by this I mean that we are expected by God, under the power and control of the Spirit, to make the pointed connection of God's truth to our lives specifically. Now, pastors, we ought to do that, at least to a degree, through our preaching, to make applications of the Word of God. But we got to face it, the Holy Spirit can do a much better job of that than we can in individual hearts. But that means we must be aware of that as God's people. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and pinpoints how to apply that specifically for you and for me. This list of virtues or traits that Paul instructs Titus to speak, they are in keeping, it says in verse 1, with sound doctrine. And he concludes the chapter by saying, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The pastor is to proclaim these truths to his people, and each person is to not despise those things proclaimed to them by the preacher. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in our heart, so that it encourages your obedience and rebukes your disobedience and motivates you to holy living. Every generation of believer is called upon to do this as the Word of God speaks pointedly to every generation. Now, today, even here, we have a wide range of generations, and I praise God for that. We put a rough age limit, 7th grade and older. Okay, our church kids, you may have seen them outside or roam the halls or something like that. They're being taken care of, and I appreciate the workers who are doing that. For this sake, we have a multiple generation represented in the building. I see a lot of gray hairs. I see a lot of bald heads. Me, one of them. I see a lot of younger people. I praise God for that. And folks, whatever generation you're in, God's word, this passage, the whole book, is divine. It is timeless, and it is pointed. Those who know their God and know their Bible understand that every aspect of living must be guided and guarded by the relevant and authoritative word of God. It is really only those who are foolish in nature who don't believe that. People who don't know their Bible believe it to be irrelevant. People who don't read their scripture believe it to be irrelevant to them. Those who are so enamored with the culture believe that the Word of God is irrelevant. God's people are called to be different. God's people must allow the scripture to hone and to reign in our thoughts and to reshape our thinking even about the scripture itself. It's timeless, it's divine, it's relevant for every one of us. And that brings me then thirdly to this, that God desires that each generation live out the truth of his eternal word. Christianity is never designed in the Bible to be merely a private matter. we will often use the phrase a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but the danger if a person goes too far along that is to say it's a private thing. And they just keep it to themselves. Christianity has never been designed like that. It's always been designed to be, yet it is a personal relationship that I have with my Lord. But it's always designed then to be fleshed out in my life, to be lived out before people, both the saved and the lost. And Paul instructs Titus to teach these truths to each generation, but sprinkled throughout the text, and perhaps you noted them, maybe you have them underlined or noticed somehow, there's a few times that Paul makes some interesting thoughts with regards to how these things are to be lived out before even the unbelievers. For instance, look at verse 5. This is in the context of the younger women, but look at the end. Teach them all these things so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Well, who's going to blaspheme the word of God if they don't live this way? Who's going to think ill of God's word because of certain people who make a profession of faith in Christ, but in this particular context, okay, these ladies are not discreet, they're not chaste, they're not keepers at home, they're not good, they're not obedient, and so forth. Well, man, what are they supposed to think? What good is the word of God to them? We're to live out the truth of the word of God in an honorable and holy way so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Those outside of Christ watch us within Christianity to see, do you really believe what you say you believe? Or look at verse 8. Here's another instance of this. This is Paul really speaking to Titus, particularly from verse 7 and 8, and he instructs him in these things. But the end of verse 8 says, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Again, who would speak evil of these young men if they did not strive to lead the kind of life expressed in these verses? What would those say of Titus if he's not living out this kind of life? Those are the contrary part, the unbelievers. Or look again in verse 10. Speaking in context here of the servants that he addresses, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now here's a positive notion. Verse 5 and verse 8 were both given a negative so that this doesn't happen. But now here he gives it in a positive sense, that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. To adorn the doctrine of God, what does that mean? It means to clothe the teaching of Scripture in such a way that makes it beautiful. That even makes it appealing. That adorns it well, that dresses it well. You know that you live your life in front of the lost people of the world. It's our responsibility as God's people to adorn the gospel of Christ. The gospel will offend on its own. We don't have to add offensiveness to it. We ought to speak the truth with love, with grace. And we ought to live out the truth of the Scripture in such a way that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There's this teaching here that no matter which generation of person we are, our lifestyle matters with regards to our effectiveness with the lost. We're to live in such a way that is holy before God, putting on these kinds of traits and activities. And in doing so, we're to live in an honorable way before men. Young people are to live this way. Older people are to live this way. Every person in our church is to live this way. As you get older, this responsibility does not lessen. It does not go away. In fact, you should be even more adept at it. You have years of sometimes even painful experience of how you fail in that the older you get. Doesn't mean we are excused the younger. But folks, there's no generation that is exempted from this. We're to live our lives in such a way that teaches this book is relevant. And if outsiders don't see that true of us, why should they adopt it? Why should they have what you have when they're living according to their belief? They're at least consistent. Many times we're not. Let's live consistently with the truth of the Word of God. But in order for this, we need something. We need the grace of God to live this appropriately. Every generation does, which is why verse 11 goes on. God's grace has brought salvation and has appeared. That word appeared is the word epiphany. And it's really speaking here of Christ's incarnation, the embodiment of grace. Christ was full of grace and truth, John tells us. His words were gracious words. Everything about him was grace. If you read this text, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Okay, we need to put off certain things. But it also teaches us to live soberly. Ah, do you see that word there again? Linked with all the other verses that I mentioned? That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Folks, we cannot live this kind of life apart from the grace of God in an adequate way. We cannot self-manufacture these things. All those different traits, and there's a whole list. We didn't even go through the list. There's a whole long list of different traits and character traits that Paul says, you need to teach these things, Titus. Oh man, how am I going to even start the process of this? You can't on your own. You need grace. God's grace. Working through the Holy Spirit in your life through the Word of God to enable you, to teach you, and to enable you. You can grow in this. You can grow. How long do we need this grace? Well, verse 13 tells us, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, which, by the way, those refer to the same event, of a great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior refer to the same person. We look for that day that we will be raptured, that we will be snatched up, and we will be with the Lord forever. We're looking for that day. We don't know when it's coming, but we look for it to come. But until then, we must remain vigilant in this pursuit. Christ is coming. Are we living this day in light of that day? And every generation must understand that he even lives for a bigger cause than himself. If you go on in verse 14, speaking there of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, but that's not where it ends, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, you might have called yourself peculiar for a variety of reasons, but what the King James means here, we are a people for God's own possession. We have been set apart for him. We have been saved by his glorious grace, redeemed from all our sin, and God then wants to purify us and continue that purifying process, making us a precious possession of his own. That's who we are. That's a cause that is much bigger than, well, I think I should do this, but I really like this, but I don't want to do that. I'm not comfortable with this. I say this lovingly, none of that matters. God didn't ask you if you liked it. God didn't ask you if you wanted it. God says, this is your responsibility. It's our task and our responsibility as His children to say, okay, I may not understand how. I may have to change my taste through the sanctifying Spirit of God, because God wants to change even our tastes in life. But by God's grace, I can live out this relevant book, no matter how old or young you are, and live that way for the glory of God. There is a cause much bigger than any one of us. Unless the Lord returns first, we're all going to die. And a future generation is going to come after us. And it'll be their responsibility to live out these same kind of truths just like we are. The relevancy of the Word of God is much bigger, implies a much bigger cause than each one of us. God really teaches out the pages of His book that life is not about me. It is all about God. When one particular generation fights to get its own way, there will be problems, no matter which generation is doing the fighting. Each generation needs to fight, though, to get God's way accomplished through the church in every life individually, no matter the generation. God's word is authoritative and relevant to every generation within your church. Generations come and go, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, in good homiletical fashion, I want to close this sermon with a poem. But I want you to turn there. In front of you, in the pew, there's a black notebook. And I want you to take that notebook, and I want you to turn to a hymn. This is our supplemental notebook that we use at our church. We're not going to sing this, but I want us to turn, and maybe this might be a new hymn text for you, but turn to number 13. Hymn number 13. This is a text written by John Newton called Precious Bible, What a Treasure. I first came across this hymn text as I was reading a copy of Newton's old hymnal called the Olney Hymnal. Newton ministered with William Cooper in Olney, England. I keep wanting to say Olney, but it's O-L-N-E-Y. And they compiled this hymnal together. And I was reading that as part of my devotional life, and I came across this text. And I said, that's a tremendous text. And we wedded it with the tune to Once in Royal David City, if you're familiar with that tune. But I want us to just read through this text as we close out our time. Precious Bible, what a treasure does the Word of God afford. All I want for life or pleasure, food and medicine, shield and sword. Let the world account me poor, having this I need no more. Second stanza. Food to which the world's a stranger, here my hungry soul enjoys. Of excess there is no danger, though it fills, it never cloys. Pause. What does cloys mean? Have you ever used the word cloys this morning yet? Anybody know what the word means? Anybody? Blank stares, chirp, chirp. Nope, that wasn't it. It never cloys, meaning you can never get enough of it. Though it fills, you can never get enough. On a dying Christ I feed. He is meat and drink indeed. Third stanza. In the hour of dark temptation, Satan cannot make me yield, for the word of consolation is to me a mighty shield. While the scripture truths are sure, from his malice I am secure. And the fourth stanza, shall I envy then the miser doting on his golden store? Sure I am, or should be, wiser. I am rich, 'tis he who's poor. Jesus gives me in his word food and medicine, shield and sword. Folks, do you have that same kind of mentality? Is the word of God a precious treasure to you? Folks, that mentality can be taught even to a younger generation. How? I submit primarily two ways. You may think of others. Primarily in two ways. One, in your home. As you go through family worship, family altar, family devotions, whatever you might call it, as you as parents teach your children to love, to espouse the word of God. And that by God's grace, as best you can, you're striving, your family is striving to live according to the truth of his word. That's one way. Nothing can substitute for that. The second way is through your local church. By you being a faithful member and participant in your local church ministry, folks, nothing substitutes for the local church. Parachurch organizations, they're called para-church. They're not the church. We're thankful for them. We have some here today representing them. Praise God for them. But nothing substitutes for your local church. You must participate in the ministry of your church. That doesn't mean come and be a pew sitter. That means come and be a participant. As you are instructing and as you are being instructed, both from the pulpit as well as in the pew. Right? Because it's not just this guy's job to teach. Right? According to this text, it's everyone. So those two primary ways. You may think of others, but I submit to you those two things that God can use in our lives as his people to help us understand and live out the relevancy of God's word to every generation. We're going to close in prayer in just a moment, but let me give some instructions regarding our lunchtime.